Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. We're thankful that you're here again as we have opportunity to worship together. We welcome our visitors. We're glad that you're present and hope that we can encourage you and want you to know that you encourage us by being here. And we hope that we can together consider tonight from God's words and things that will hopefully we can find the relevance and importance of it in our own lives as we continue our study about original sin. Pardon me. If you'll allow me just a moment to review together, and I apologize. I've got something on my glasses, and if I don't get it off, Lori, that's four. Sorry. So I'm in trouble. He's keeping score, and I just went over the limit. So inside joke, but it's all right. Okay. All right. It's still not off. Anybody got a cleaner? That's five. We're going to keep... Part of the work of the evangelist, right? Okay. All right. Sorry about that, brother. We began last week to study about original sin. And we defined, as it is defined generally in the religious community, as a theological doctrine that says it's a state of sin into which everyone fell or is born as a result of Adam's fall. According to this doctrine, Adam's sin has been transmitted from parent to child ever since. So that we are now just the human race is a lump of sin. That when you look at humanity, all that God sees is sin. We're just a lump of sin. And that in fact we have just been born sinners. Because of Adam. And we looked at a number of quotations, but here's a summary that pulls it all together. The idea is that the human race sinned in Adam when he sinned. Because, you know, in Adam, we all proceeded from Adam. And so the idea is when he sinned, then we all sinned. And Adam's will was the will of the race, so that all men sinned in Adam and rebelled with him when he sinned. When Adam sinned, human nature was corrupted, so that now all men are born with a sinful nature. And this is an important point of this, because we hear that very often. And you see some translations of the Bible have injected that into their translations, the New International Version being one such translation of Scripture. In a number of places, it injects sinful nature. So that's the thinking and philosophy behind the translators of that particular version. And so you see that in some translations. I would not recommend the NIV as a regular use of scripture. There's better translations, but be that as it may, this sinful nature is the foundation. Oh, I'm sorry, it's the fountain and the direct cause of all man's sins, they say. So that man sins by nature and cannot help but sin. Now, this is another issue that some of our brethren have wrestled with through the years, is does man have to sin? And the idea being, well, I'm human, as if because you're human, then sin, that's just the natural excuse of sin. Well, you know, I'm human. What do you expect? As if because you're human, you sin. Because you're human, you're a sinner. That's the doctrine of original sin. But the Bible doesn't teach because you're human, you're a sinner. That is not taught in the Scriptures. What is taught and what we noted is that when we choose to sin, we become sinners. But the doctrine says of original sin says because of Adam's transgression, all men are guilty. You see, we all inherit a sinful nature. We're all sinners because we're human, and we're guilty, and we're condemned, and we're all under threat of hell forever because we've inherited sin from Adam. Even newborn babies are under God's wrath and curse. That's why in Catholicism, infants are sprinkled, baptized, to remove original sin. That's their doctrine. They believe they're guilty and condemned, and they have to have that to be cleansed of original sin. Now the doctrine says from original sin, all actual sin proceeds. That is, then you've got a sinful nature, and then all the sins that you commit are because of your sinful nature that you got from Adam. Now, in contrast to that, last week we studied that God created man upright and he has followed after many schemes or devices. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29. Adam and Eve were created without sin and they chose to sin. In Genesis chapter 3. We studied from Romans 5 and verse 12 and also Ezekiel 18 that death passed to all men and that all because all have sinned. Spiritual death, separation from God that Adam and Eve experienced on the day they sinned passes to us when we sin. When we commit sin, we die. We then are guilty of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The Son shall not inherit the sins or the guilt of the Father, and the Father the guilt of the Son. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. The Scriptures emphatically say we do not inherit guilt from our Father, and yet the doctrine of original sin says we do. And so we reject that doctrine. It's not in the Bible. We are not born with a sinful nature. We know that Jesus said we must become as little children or we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18 and verse 3 and a number of other verses. Sin is a choice that is chosen. Sin is not inherited and righteousness is not inherited. And this is where we ended last week, is that the gospel reveals God's power of salvation. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel reveals how God counts sinners righteous. It is by faith that we obtain life. We are not born with sin. We've chosen it. And in choosing it, we are under the guilt and penalty of sin, which is death. But in Christ and through His gospel, we can be freed from that guilt. We can be cleansed of that sin and stand justified in the sight of God. Now, where this study goes tonight is a number of passages were given to me, and this is an answer to the doctrine and what about it. What does the Bible teach about it, and what does the Bible say about these particular scriptures that are often offered to us as proof for original sin, for the doctrine of original sin. So we want to look at those tonight. There's six or seven of them, and just go over them a little bit and see whether or not they in fact teach the doctrine of original sin. So we want, hopefully the foundation we laid last week, it's on the website, it's on the audio as well. If you need to go back and review that, we encourage you to do so. But let's turn over to Job 14, 1 through 4, and start here tonight. What about these scriptures? Doesn't this scripture teach original sin? Here's what the scripture says. A man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. So the idea is, man when he is born is full of trouble. He's full of sin, and that he's unclean from the very beginning. Now, what Job is doing in this text, in this particular part of this text, is mourning the brevity of life and travail and burdens of life. If we remember the story of Job, remember that he has undergone tremendous losses at this moment and is in great grief as he has lost his family, his possessions, his servants, his health, his wife. It certainly is not a moral support to him either. And so he mourns life itself as he is trying to make sense of all of this. He is despondent almost as he ponders and reflects and prays to God and answers his friends telling him, "Well, Job, the reason you're suffering so must be you've committed some great sin. You must be some great sinner." And so the Calvinist or the original sin doctrine comes along and says, well, here's proof of it. Here's proof of original sin. Now, his complaint is life is full of trouble. He does not say, I was born a sinner. That's the first thing to know. It simply does not say what the people want it to say who are trying to use it to justify the doctrine of original sin. In the text, as you go on in it, you see that he asks God to look away and allow him to perish rather than prolong life's pain. That's his context. Look at verse 6. Look away from him. That is, and he's talking about himself in the third person. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day. And he's just saying, just let me be gone. Let me perish. Just look away. My life is just destroyed. He's hurting and wondering. What is life? Is just, there's no good to it. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you may appoint me a set time and remember me. From his perspective at the moment, all he can feel is God is wrath. But this wasn't because of God's wrath that he was experiencing these things. But you see, it seemed like that to him, and just let me be gone. Verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. He's in travail. Now again, in all of this, there's not anything in there about original sin. There's not anything in there about man inheriting Adam's sin. That's injected into that and forced into it. But I want you to look particularly at verse 2. If original sin is here, then consider this. He says of man that man comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. If original sin is here, then the flower would have been faded from the very beginning. See that? Look at that. Man comes forth like a flower and fades away. Well, if man comes forth a sinner, then the flower has not bloomed at all. Flower's faded from the start. Foolishness. That's what happens when people start twisting the Scriptures. Try to fit what they want it to say. Original sin is not in that passage. Furthermore, trying to put it there forgets who Job was from God's point of view. Go back to chapter 1. Don't let the false teacher set the agenda on a passage. You see, let the Scriptures define what's being discussed. And in this case, Job and whether or not Job was born with sin. And whether or not all this is happening because he was a sinner. In Job 1 and verse 8, when God is speaking to the devil here, to Satan, he says, have you considered my servant Job? Now, think about have you considered Job, and here's Satan going to and fro on the earth. Satan's about his business of trying to tempt man to sin and destroy man in sin. Satan's doing his business going to and fro on the earth. That's what this is all about. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? Well, of course he had. He'd been tempting Job, just like he tempts you and me. But look what God says about Job. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. God knows the devil had been considering Job. And God says he's upright and blameless. Now, how can that be if he was had a sinful nature? If in chapter 14, Job acknowledges, I'm just full of sin. But God says he's blameless and upright. He fears me, he said. He fears God and shuns evil. Now, look at what Satan says. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? The implication is, sure, I've considered Job. I know who you're talking about. And I know he fears you. You see, what God said about Job was right. Satan acknowledges what God said about Job was right. Then the Calvinist comes along and says, no, God was wrong. Satan didn't understand, but we know better. He had a sinful nature from the very beginning. Don't let him get away with it. That's false doctrine. It's twisting the Word of God. Was it that Job never sinned? Well, no. Job sinned like anybody else. He chose sin at some point in his life, but he was not born a sinner. He didn't have a sinful nature corrupt because of Adam. That's not in that verse in any place. It's just not there. All right, let's go on a little further. Let's go to Psalm 51, our text and our reading this evening. This is a prayer of repentance by David. David had committed great sin in his lust for another man's wife, coveting her and committing adultery with her, in lying and in murdering her husband, Uriah. And David, through all that process, and it becomes clear as you compare Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 and the historical accounts in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, that David knows he has sinned. David was trying to hide his sin, but God saw it all. And now, in this text, David acknowledges the sin of his life. He acknowledges the sin he had committed. And in verse 5, he is reiterating that point as he acknowledges he had been that he lived in a world full of sin. And that indeed even his mother had been a sinner, and he chose sin. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity," verse 5 says, "and in sin my mother conceived me." I want us to look again at context. And by the way, maybe before we do that, there's a couple of... the NIV, I mentioned that earlier to you. The New International Version translates that verse this way. It has David saying, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now that's the New International Version. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a translation by a Baptist. Holman is the Baptist publishers. They sanctioned this translation. It says, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Now, the New King James, which I believe was read from this evening, said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Very different. And yet these other translations have drawn a conclusion and injected an interpretation that the text does not state. What is stated is David acknowledges his personal sin, and he acknowledges in verse 5 in a manner of expression that he understood the scope of his transgression. David is acknowledging the full weight and measure of his sin against God. But throughout this text, over and over, David, please note, is confessing his own sins, not Adam's sins. Now, if he were confessing Adam's sin, then it would say something very different. But he is confessing his own sin. Now, verse 1, let's not acknowledge it. And see, he says, he pleads to God to blot out my transgressions, not something he inherited from Adam. "Wash me and cleanse me from my sin." Again, not Adam's sin, my sin. "I acknowledge my transgressions." He's not acknowledging Adam's sins in him. "My sin is always before me." It wasn't Adam's sin that was always before God. His own sin was. "Against you and you only have I sinned." See, David committed the sin. He's not talking about something inherited. So why are we forcing it in there? Because we've got an agenda. We want to prop up a doctrine, but it's not in the text. Again, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." I was born in and with sin all around me. This is an expression of the fact that he understood just how deep his sin was. Now, we've got to put it in this context that we've already studied. There's a time as a child that David did not know good and evil. Deuteronomy 1:39, just like Paul in Romans, well, I don't have it on the chart, in Romans 7 and verse 9, David said, I was alive apart from the law, but then sin, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. There was a time in Paul's life he was not a sinner, when he was innocent. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 1 and 39, Deuteronomy 1:39, again, it says, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in. To them I'll give it, and they shall possess it. Your children, he says, who have no knowledge of good and evil. David is not saying I was born a sinner. He's acknowledging the depth of his own sin. Full and complete was his sin. Yes, his mother committed sin herself. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. We're not going to give up the other passages and put them in contradiction to this one, or this one in contradiction to them. A fundamental principle of interpreting Scripture is you let the plain Scriptures explain the more difficult ones. And given that Ezekiel 18:4 and 20 and Deuteronomy 1:39 are very plain, when David uses this expression, we understand within his context that he is poetically describing the scope and breadth of his own sin. That's what he's acknowledging. Now, I want you to see it again in Psalm 58 and verse 3. In Psalm 58, another Psalm of David, look how he speaks of it here. In verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. You ever heard a one-month-old speak a lie? As soon as they go forth from the womb. That month-old child, you hear them speak a lie? Of course not. It's an idiom. It's a phrase. It's a way of expressing a particular point. What's this particular point? It is the total wickedness of the wicked. They're consumed in wickedness. He says their whole life is full of sin. They come forth speaking lies. Not that they literally do that, but see, the doctrine of original sin has them literally sinners. But if they're literally sinners, then they're literally speaking lies as soon as they come out of the womb. It's a poetic expression depicting the depth of sin, the depravity. Remember Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God made man upright, and they have followed after many schemes, many devices. Man is chosen to sin. Just as He created Adam and Eve upright, and they chose sin. The newborn is upright, innocent, and he chooses sin. That's what happened to David. And now in Psalm 51, he is acknowledging the depth and the scope and the breadth of his personal sin against God. He knows how full he is of sin because he chose it. It belonged to him. He bears responsibility and he is accountable. And now he pleads to God for mercy. Now he comes before God's throne saying, I've sinned against you. Wash me, cleanse me. Against you and you only I've sinned. Again, was he the only one he had sinned against? Well, no. He had sinned against many people. But ultimately it was against God. And it was his sin, not Adam's. So I submit to you that this passage that is very often, very frequently offered up as definitive proof of original sin, in fact, is simply David's way of expressing that he knew how utterly sinful he was as he pours out his heart and soul to God, pleading for mercy. And quite frankly, that's the depth of recognition that God expects of you and me. When we come before God for forgiveness, is that we, with such a repentant heart, such a heart that is opened to God, and responsive to Him, that we understand and know the depth of our own personal sin. And we plead to Him for cleansing, for washing by the blood of the Savior. Let's go on to Romans 3. This is again offered up, and it's a quotation from Psalm 14 in verse 1. It's in an extended passage where Paul is, by the Holy Spirit, explaining the sin of mankind. Whether Jew or Gentile, as he's explained in chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, all have sinned. The Jew is not better than the Gentile. We're all under sin, verse 9 says of Romans 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Let's go on. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. That's important. They want to offer you verse 10, take them to verse 12. Because verse 12 says, why is it that they are not righteous? They've turned aside. They've chosen the wrong course. They've turned away. Paul is acknowledging here, no one is righteous. No one is without sin. Because we've all turned aside from God. Not that we've all inherited Adam's sin. It just does not say that. Again, chapter 3, all have sinned. You see, that's what it says. All have sinned. Not all have Adam's sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nothing's here about Adam's sin, and nothing is said here about inheriting sin, inheriting guilt, or inheriting wrath because of Adam's sin. Okay? So that's just, a defense without substance as it lifts this passage out of its context, and it ignores the very statement made in verse 12. And he goes on to explain. Look at all the conduct there that is described. Sins of speech, sins of violence, sins of irreverence. Choices, not inheritance. Let's go to Romans 5 and spend a little more time there because it is, quite frankly, one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament in some ways. It's certainly offered up that way theologically because it is offered up as a theological basis. Well, let me rephrase that. As a basis for this theology of original sin. When we boil it all down, it comes to this fundamental point of type and antitype of Adam and Christ. That Adam is the door through whom sin and death entered the world, and Christ is the avenue of grace and life. That's the fundamental point. Let's read 12 through 19 and note the points as they're made. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that's Adam. He is the one through whom sin came into this world, and death through sin. God said, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Spiritual death, you are separated from God. When they sinned, they experienced spiritual death. When we choose to violate God's will, we die. We are separated from God, and the wages of our sin is death, Romans 6:23. And if not redeemed, we will forever be separated from God. Christ is the means of redemption. But now, he goes on, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not because all were born, but because all sinned. That's significant. And that's fundamental. And really, for original sin to be true, that verse ought to say, death spread to all men because all were born. But it doesn't say that. It says, because all sinned. We chose sin. Now, he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was come. Adam was the entrance point. And the sins that happened from Adam to Moses were just a reiteration of that very thing, of what had started with Adam. So, and yet, they weren't always a new introduction to sin. I think that's probably what he means when he says, even if those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Adam's sin was unique in that it was the first one. It was the, quote, original one. By it, death came into the world. So when subsequent humans sinned, death already existed. Spiritual death was already around. And then it came to them. And that's what Paul would go on to say in Romans 7 as well. Death passed to each one the same way it came upon Adam. He chose sin, we choose sin. But he says now in 14 through 16, Adam is a type of Christ. He's a reflection. He's a shadow of the substance. Christ being the substance. The type and antitype. So he explains in the next two verses. But the free gift is not like the offense. The free gift is God's grace and the life that God's gracious act in the death of Jesus offers. He says the free gift is not like the offense. There's something that distinguishes them. Well, one brings death, the other brings life. That's the distinction. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. All right, so Adam is the entrance point of sin and death into the world. Christ is the entrance point of grace and life into the world. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Okay? Sin brings death. And when we sin, we die. We're under condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. Jesus died because of our sins. He offers Himself freely as a sacrifice for our sin. And it results in justification. Alright? So the result of sin is condemnation. The result of grace is justification. Adam is the door through which sin and death came into the world. Christ is the door through whom grace and justification came into the world. But you see, in both cases, sin and death comes because it's chosen by mankind, by each one of us. Grace and justification will come when we choose it by faith in Christ. If this verse teaches universal guilt and wrath or universal condemnation because of Adam, then it also must necessarily teach universal justification in Christ. If all are sinners in Adam, then all are saved and all are going to heaven, and we have universal salvation on the same basis. Verse 19. If we're going to interpret that way, and that's not what it's teaching, but if we're going to make that application, then you've got to be consistent with it and say, not just certain ones are going to heaven, but everybody's going to go to heaven. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. If we're all sinners because of Adam, then we're all sanctified and justified because of Jesus. So we're all going to heaven. That's not what it's teaching. What it is saying is justification is available to us all because Christ has made it available to us all. Even as, because Adam was the entry point, sin and death became available to all of us because of Adam. And we made a choice. Grace and life is available to us through Jesus, and we make a choice. We choose whether or not to live or die. You see, if we choose sin, we receive spiritual death. If we choose God's grace through faith, we receive life. That's the point he's teaching in this context. You know, to boil it all down, I think we can just make this fundamental point. If this passage is teaching we inherit a sinful nature because of Adam, we must necessarily conclude that we inherit universal salvation as a result of Jesus. That's not what it's teaching. It is teaching in Jesus the whole universe, all mankind, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, bond or free, any of us who have chosen sin can now, because of Jesus, be justified and escape the condemnation of sin if we choose justification by faith. You see, that's the message of the book of Romans. If the gospel reveals how God justifies the sinner, it's through faith in Jesus, because He is the entry point of grace in the world. After all, remember, the Gospel of John says of Jesus, and He was full of grace and truth. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Type, antitype. Adam and Christ. The verse is not teaching original sin. It is not teaching that we have a sin nature because of Adam, any more than it's teaching universal salvation because of Jesus. They are both points of entry, one of sin and death, and the other of grace and eternal life. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 15 for a minute. In verses 21 and 22, this verse again is offered to try to justify original sin. Let's begin in verse 20. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." What kind of death is he talking about? The death of the body. "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus didn't arise from spiritual death. He never sinned. He's got to be talking about the death of the body. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Verse 12. "If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" He's talking about the death of the body and resurrection of the body. So, verse 21 then says, "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By Adam, physical death also came." Remember, God told Adam, "From dust you're taken, and unto dust you shall return." And this is a consequence of your choice of sin, Adam. You're not going to live forever as a sinner. You're going to be separated from the tree of life. You're not going to be allowed to eat of the fruit of, from the tree of life and live in sin. That's not my will for you. I'm going to put in place a course to accomplish your redemption. But by Adam came physical death. Now, we do inherit that because of Adam. Physical death. We die in the flesh. Our bodies die. They decay. But that's the context of this verse. The death of the body, not the death of the soul. Not the death of, not the spiritual separation, not the sinful, not some so-called sinful nature. "Since by man came death of the body, by man came also the resurrection of the dead body. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And he goes on to discuss the resurrection of the body. This passage is not talking about the thing the people who support original sin are trying to make it say. Because they're talking about sin and death in sin. And they come along and use this verse that's talking about the death of the body. Doesn't even support what they're trying to prove. Body died as a result of Adam's sin. And Jesus is going to resurrect all the bodies that die when He returns. See, if this verse teaches original sin, it also teaches universal salvation. If you're going to make it say that, you're going to have to, again, be consistent so that in Christ, all will be made alive. Everybody's going to heaven. Calvinist doesn't believe that. He didn't teach that. He's twisting the Scripture to support a false doctrine when he goes here. Try to say it teaches original sin. It simply does not do it. Context is bodily resurrection from the dead. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Another passage very often quoted to try to justify a sinful nature and the inheritance of sin. The passage says in verse 1, "And you He made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." There it is, we're children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. Well, Joe, Why you've been spending two nights and two sermons when right there it says we're by nature children of wrath. You need to just give up your position and accept that we're all sinners by nature because we're human and we're just sinners because of Adam. Is that what that teaches? Let's look at it. What do you say, first of all, in verses 1 and 2? Well, first of all, he said you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God and Christ made you alive. But now in these trespasses and sins, what did it say you do? It says you were walking in them. That means you were living in them. That means you were making choices, doesn't it? You were choosing sin. You lived according to the course of this world. You made some decisions in your life. You decided to live as a liar, or to live as a thief, or to live in immoralities. You made that choice, and you were walking that way. Now, he describes that as disobedience in verse 2. It was under the influence of the devil. But he said, it was according to the one who now works, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So, he says, when you were dead in sin, it's because you were walking in sin, because you were being disobedient. You were a child of disobedience. Verse 3. He explains what that means. He says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were making choices with our minds to use our bodies in sinful ways. And were by nature. Because we were making these choices to fulfill the desires that we had with our bodies, to walk in sin and disobey God. That was the course of our conduct. That was the property of who we were. That was our nature. It's something we chose. We were walking in them. Didn't say you were born in it, in which you once were born. No, it says, in which you once walked. Verse 2. You walked in it. You practiced sin. And were by nature a child of wrath. Look at 1 John 3. Verse 8 and verse 10. 1 John 3 and verse 8 says, he who sins is of the devil. Not he who is born is of the devil. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil had sinned from the beginning. For this person, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. That is, he does not practice sin. He practices righteousness. Verse 7. Look at verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Now remember, Ephesians 2 describes the children of the devil. Because that's who they're walking after. They're sons of disobedience. The devil was disobedient. He lived and walked in sin. And we were following him. Here's how we distinguish them. 1 John 3:10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, if you don't practice righteousness, you're practicing unrighteousness. And all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. We're not of God if we practice unrighteousness. We're of the devil. Our nature, then, is sin. Because we choose it. Because we practice it. Because that's the life we're living. That's the way we're walking. And we don't have to be that way. That doesn't have to be our nature. That doesn't have to be the property of our life. We can practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. 1 John 2:29. And we choose. He said we were dead in sins because we walked in it. We were disobedient. Doesn't say because we were born in it. Don't let them get away with that. Don't let them say, because you're human, you're a child of wrath. That's not what it says. It says you're a child of wrath because you walked in sin, because you're disobedient, because of your lustful conduct. That's what it says. And that's what we must understand. And then we must make a different choice. See, the gospel is that when we were dead in our sins, when we were living that way, against God and alienated from God and under God's wrath for our own sin, Jesus died for us. The Son of God said, I love my people. I love my creation. I will go to the cross. I will be a sacrifice for their sin. By my death, they can be redeemed. They can be forgiven. You can be forgiven for the choices of sin you've made. And it won't be about forgiving you of Adam's sin. It'll be about forgiving your sin. If you'll put your faith in Christ and practice righteousness, obey His gospel call to repent and to be baptized, and to then be a Christian. One final verse, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. The passage says that mankind was all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the doctrine says, see there, we are sinful, sinful people, because that's our nature, original sin. Is that what it says? Let's see. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus, the Son of God, shared in the same. He became flesh and blood, human. That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now the passage says, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage and fear, held in bondage. The fear of sin and death. The fear of death because of sin. But remember, when it says all their lifetime subject to bondage, there was a time in my life and your life that we didn't have a knowledge of sin. Deuteronomy 1:39, Romans 7:9. There was a time, Ecclesiastes 7:29, when we were upright. We were innocent. Matthew 18:3. But each one of us, at some point in our life, began to know what was right and wrong, and we chose what was wrong. We chose sin. And that put us under the bondage of sin. So again, the expression is simply about the depth and breadth of sin's bondage and sin's death. In fact, it refutes original sin, because it said Jesus shared in flesh and blood with us. If we, in our flesh and blood, inherit sin from Adam, then so did Jesus. And we made that point in last week's lesson. Jesus was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, chapter 4. He shared in flesh and blood to become the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10, 5 and 10. If this verse is about original sin, then Jesus is a sinner. What it's about is that we were plunged into the bondage of sin because we chose to sin. And we're held captive by sin and the fear of death until Jesus came. And He, taking upon Himself flesh and blood, experienced the temptations of sin but did not choose to sin like we had chosen to sin. And like we choose to sin, He resisted those temptations and became a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice for our sins. If it's original sin in that verse, Jesus is a sinner. Who can believe it? And yet that's where the error takes you. That's where it forces you. And that's why we fully reject this doctrine of original sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18 and 20. The Son shall not inherit. It says the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. You do not bear the guilt of Adam. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The sin you commit brings guilt upon you. The sin I commit brings guilt upon me. And the point for both of us, for all of us, is we must cast away our sins through repentance that we might have life that God offers us in His Son. That is figured here when Ezekiel talks to Israel. When he says, therefore I will judge you, as God through Ezekiel says, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. His ways, not Adam's ways, His ways. Repent and turn from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. You decide. You chose to sin, now change your heart. so that you will not be ruined in your sin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and give yourselves a new and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. God takes no pleasure in the death of those who sin. God doesn't want us to die in our sin. He sent His Son Jesus the Christ to die on the cross so we can live. But we have to choose to no longer be choosing sin. We have to choose Jesus. We have to choose a new heart, a changed heart, a new spirit that pleads to God, wash me, cleanse me, as David did in Psalm 51. Restore in me the joy of your salvation. And in that repentance, confess our faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of our sins. And He will forgive us. Not of Adam's sin, but of our own. And stand us justified according to faith. We'll be righteous according to faith in Jesus Christ. If you need salvation because of your sin, we urge you tonight to become a Christian. Put your faith in Christ. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ to be saved. If you're a Christian, if you've gone back to sin, stop practicing sin. Come out of it. Repent, creating yourself a new heart, turning back to God through repentance and prayer, and He will forgive. We urge you to respond to the call of the gospel while we stand and sing.